Okay, I just want to remind you how, or what is available to you in terms of communication for this class. You saw in the back was a handout for lesson one. There was also an overview. That schedule is tentative. I just kind of mapped it out there the way that I thought would work best. So it may be briefer than that or longer than that, depending on what we need for the class. But everything is available online. If you go to emmauscf.org, here is our homepage. If you click on Learn, it drops down and you see a link to Emmaus Essentials. You click on that, it takes you to a page that it contains this study and a whole archive of studies that we've gone through in the past. Click on View Course Details for Covenant Theology, and it'll take you to a nice page here. It gives you an overview of the course, and then you see the schedule there for you online. And you'll notice that there's a slot here for each outline and the class audio, and so you have the outline for lesson one here. I try to post that a few days in advance. And then the class audio will be posted a few days after it's actually recorded. And so you can go back here. If you miss a class, you can go and listen to it, or you can download the outline a little bit early and print it out for yourself if you want. We'll have copies here each time. So just wanted to make sure you knew that that resource was available to you. And there are archives like this for most, if not all, of the classes we've done in the past. Either it's on our own website or through that PathWrite system that we've used. Hope you make use of it. But let's get into this first lesson on covenant theology, lesson one, introducing covenant theology. It is common, I think, to hear Christians speak in this way of the fact that what people need is a relationship with God. We talk that way, don't we? We talk about the fact that we have a relationship with God, and what people need is a relationship with God. I'm really not criticizing that language. It's absolutely true. What people need is a relationship with God. The point I'm trying to make now is to say we speak that way, and it's such a common way for us to talk, but have we ever really stopped to think about what we're saying and the significance of it and just how extraordinary it is for us as human beings to be even able to speak in those terms, that it is possible for us to have a relationship with God Almighty. You know, I mean, as you study the scriptures, you should grow in your understanding of the nature and character of God. And the more you learn of him, the more astounded we should be concerning his holiness, his glory, his grandeur, the fact that he is far above us, that he is not like us. He is not human. He is divine. He is of a different order of being. And so here we are walking around as Christians talking about having a relationship with God, you know. And I would imagine that for non-Christians who perhaps haven't grown up in that tradition at all, you know, they probably hear that and they go, you guys are just kooky. You're strange, you know. You're talking about this idea that there is a God, and then once we get beyond that, you're talking about being able to relate to him somehow. And so I think it's important for us to ask the question, how can it possibly be that we can even speak in those terms, that we can even talk about being able to have a relationship with God Almighty as human beings? And there's a number of things we need to consider. The first is this, actually. It's that we, as human beings, the Bible teaches, were made in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. And people have wondered, what exactly does that mean? I don't think that it means just one thing, by the way. When we talk about being made in the image of God, there are a number of things that we can point to. But I think at the heart of it is this idea that we were created as human beings, as creatures, in such a way that we have the capacity to relate to our Maker. We were made in such a way that we have the potential or the capacity to know him and to correspond with him, to commune with him. That's really the bedrock thing that we have to begin with. It's really a phenomenal thing. He could have made creatures in such a way where they could not, where they did not have that capacity. In fact, there's plenty of things in this created world that are not made in the image of God, that though they exist, though they are alive, though they have life in them of one kind or another, they do not have the capacity to commune with God Almighty. I'm not saying that that's all that the image of God refers to. It refers to more than that. This is not a study on the image of God, and so we won't go any further than that. But I think it's just important to understand that from the very beginning, when God created man and when he created woman, they were made together in the image of God with the capacity to have communion with the God who made them. It's pretty significant, isn't it? And that's really where the scriptures begin in regard to this issue of can we relate to God or not. We are made in the image of God. He was created with the capacity to commune with him. But we also see that from the earliest chapters of Genesis, God was and is determined to bring his people into a proper relationship with himself. There is this determination on the part of God to not only create it in the image of God so that communion with him is possible, but he seems bent on actually making that happen so that his people do have a proper relationship to him. And the point that we need to really take away from this introductory lesson is that he has always related to man by the vehicle of covenant. Through the vehicle of covenant. So now I'm beginning to use terms that make sense in relation to this study. We're talking about covenant theology. And here we're beginning with this idea. We're made in the image of God with the capacity to relate to God Almighty. And the other thing we must see is that from the beginning of time, God indeed did enter into a relationship with the man who he had created, the man and the woman. But he did so in a certain way. He did so through the vehicle of covenant, through the vehicle of covenant. And so we see that the imago Dei, or the image of God, and the covenant subserve this consummation of a communion bond with God as the Creator King. In other words, we were made in the image of God, and God entered into covenant with man that he created in his image. And these two facts, these two significant foundational facts, serve to bring us into a fullness or a consummate communion bond with God as the Creator King. Okay, are you tracking with me so far? Image of God was needed, created with that capacity, but also we see that God determined to bring us into that proper relationship by way of covenant. We'll get to the definition of covenant in just a moment. I have a note here that we should compare Genesis 1 and 2 with Revelation 21 and 22. We're not going to take the time to go there today, but I'm trusting that those portions of Scripture are familiar enough to you that you can, understand what I'm kind of getting at here, right? That in Genesis 1 and 2, you see the creation of man in the image of God. You see that a covenant is made with him. There they are in perfection, in paradise, enjoying a wonderful communion with God. That is, of course, lost. But then when you come to the very end of Genesis, the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, what do you see there? This is a time for you to respond. What do you see at the very end of time? New heavens, new earth. The dwelling place of God is with man. The temple is not isolated to some small place on the globe, but rather everything is the Holy of Holies. There's still a tree there, by the way. What tree is that? Thank goodness it's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. We would just repeat the whole thing probably, right? But there's only the tree of life there. And so you have to look at the Bible in this way. You go, I think there might be a theme, right? Our last study was on hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. We do hermeneutics whenever we study any kind of literature. And if you want to understand a great piece of literature, one of the things that you should probably do is just read the whole thing quickly, right? And then identify the major theme, right? Or the plot of the story, the major themes of the story. It's helpful then maybe go back, and if it's a very complex and great piece of literature, then you go back and you pay more attention to the details of it. But what I'm saying here is that as you read the Bible, there's a lot of complexity. A lot of things are said in the Bible, you know, some of them hard to understand, but there are some things that are pretty clear. I think there is a theme here. God created man in the beginning with the capacity to know him. He entered into covenant with him. There was the fall. But at the end, what we see, the thing that is accomplished at the consummation, that communion bond is solidified. It is accomplished, not because of our our contribution to that process, but because of Christ, you know. So that's where we need to begin, I think, is made in the image of God, covenant. Covenant is always, even in paradise, the vehicle through which God enters into relationships with his relationship with his creature, with his creatures. So what is a covenant? What is a covenant? General definition, it's a solemn agreement with oaths and or promises which imply sanctions or legality. That definition could apply to any covenant. We enter into covenants, don't we? Actually, when you purchase a house, you sign papers, don't you? And if you've ever gone through that process, it's kind of a scary thing because you know how it works. They're just flipping through hundreds and hundreds of papers. You're just saying, yeah, okay, you know, sign it. Like, maybe we should take the time to read those. I don't know. But you're trusting someone. But it's a solemn agreement with oaths or promises which implies sanctions or legality. It's a kind of, a mortgage is a kind of covenant, isn't it? Marriage relationships are a kind of covenant. It's a serious agreement that you're entering into. There's some legality to it, so that if the covenant is broken, then there are consequences to the breaking of that covenant. There's ramifications. You know? So that's kind of a general, I think, definition of a covenant, which could apply to covenants of any kind. I think if we're to maybe speak a little bit more specifically concerning the covenants of the Bible, which is the thing that we are wanting to focus in upon here, we might define it as a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on his people, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. This is a quote from one of our Reformed Baptist forefathers named Nehemiah Cox. I think this is a wonderful, wonderful definition. A covenant is a declaration, listen to it carefully, okay? A declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on his people, the communion, you hear that word there, they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. Okay. Important principles to recognize here from the beginning, drawn out of this definition, but other important principles as well. It's important, I think, to see that covenant is not coextensive with creation. And what I mean by this is to say that covenant and creation are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Covenant was added to creation, okay? And yet creation implies covenant. Here is what I mean. God created Adam and Eve in his image, created Adam in his image, and then from Adam came Eve, and she also was in the image of God, of course. But that is one thing. Did God automatically, by virtue of creating them, then enter into covenant with them? I would say no. Creation is one thing, and then it is a further thing. It is another step that God took, if you will, to choose to now enter into a covenantal relationship with the creatures that he had created. It is another step. Yes?
But don't you think it would be contrary to his nature to not? Being good, could he do otherwise?
I think there's a point there, and in fact, C1b is getting in that covenant was added to creation, so that we cannot say that the two things are the same and that the one necessarily follows the other. But creation implies covenant. And what is meant there is that God created not only man in the image of God, but all of creation in such a way where it implies that his desire is to have a bond with it and to bring it to glory. And I'm saying it now, and not just us, but to bring it to glory. In the end, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we will be there with God, enjoying that communion. But it's not just man who will be glorified. It will be all of creation. So the point you're getting at there, Tom, is exactly what I'm trying to emphasize here in B, is that when God created man in his image, does it not imply the fact that if he created us with the capacity to know him, that he would also seek to provide a way for us to enjoy that communion bond with him, you know? And so I think it's a very important principle that covenant is not coextensive with creation. They're not the same thing, but the one does imply that the other is going to follow, right? Given the nature of God, given what we know of him as revealed in Holy Scripture. Two, covenant is the result of God's loving condescension. He chose to graciously give himself to us. It's been said here before, and I'm sure this would be offensive to a lot of people, but God, here's the importance, I think, of making a distinction between creation and covenant. If you make them the same thing, then you actually begin to suggest that God was obligated the moment he created us to also have communion with us. I don't think that's true. I think God choosing to have communion with us was an act of love. Not only did he create us, but he lovingly provided a way for us to know him. He also gave himself to us, you know, and he was not obligated to do so. We might say that, yes, it flows from his nature and it's consistent with his nature, but he's not obligated. I think that's a very important principle. The way that this is stated in the definition that I provided from Nehemiah Cox is that a covenant is a declaration of God's sovereign, what? Pleasure. He chose to not only create us, but to give himself to us and to bring us into a proper relationship with him. And so he has done so. He has condescended by his sovereign pleasure. He has given us many benefits as his people. And then also notice this, that covenants are divine commitments bound by oath involving signs or seals. Covenants are divine commitments bound by oath involving signs or seals. This is a very important principle here. I'm just trying to, again, just say some things that will prove foundational for the rest of our time together. But whenever God makes a covenant with man, okay, there are certain promises that he makes, there are certain sanctions, certain expectations, you know, that are involved in the making of that covenant. Things are clearly communicated. Here is how the relationship will go. Here is the basis for it, you know. And then often, always actually, there are signs and seals associated with the covenants that God makes with his creature. So we've already been speaking about the covenant of works that God entered into with Adam and Eve in the garden. We haven't really gotten to define it. We won't until a couple weeks from now, specifically. But we've spoken of it enough for me to ask this question. I've implied it. God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve, even in paradise. Covenants, by the way, are not necessary because we fell. They were necessary because God deemed them to be necessary, even before the fall. God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve. It was a covenant of works. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But what was the sign? What was the sign of that covenant? Huh? Trees. Trees were the sign of that covenant. Was the substance of the covenant only that they not eat of the one and eat of the other? I would say there was more to it than that. The substance of the covenant involved their full obedience to God, their perpetual abiding in God and trusting in God there in that garden paradise. But that obedience to and submission to the will of God was symbolized by something. And what was it symbolized by? It was symbolized by two trees, one symbolizing obedience and perpetual submission and life, the other symbolizing rebellion against God Almighty and ultimately death upon the eating of it. Okay. Let's spring forward again and get ahead of ourselves just for the sake of fleshing this principle out a little bit more. God made a covenant with Abraham. What was the sign or seal given to Abraham? Circumcision. We entered into a covenant with Christ as our mediator, with Christ as our head. It is the new covenant, the covenant of grace. What is the sign or seal? What are the signs or seals? Baptism and the supper. Okay. So are you getting it here that whenever covenants are made, things are clearly defined. Here's the basis for this relationship that we have. And then also signs and seals are given as kind of an external, sacramental, symbolic, visual representation of that covenant bond. OK, Okay, it's just foundational to understand covenant theology here. Does that make sense? Okay. What is covenant theology then? It is, first of all, not a system imposed upon the scriptures, but a recognition of the significance that covenants play within the history of redemption. Covenant is the skeletal structure of scripture. The covenants, this would be a better way to state it, the covenants make up the skeletal structure of the scriptures. You've noticed when you read the Bible that things change from time to time in regard to the way that the people of God are to worship, the things that they're obligated to do. This has caused people a lot of problems in understanding the Bible. They will object, well, what was up with these laws, you know, communicated in the book of Leviticus? Okay, the thing that is often missed is that there are covenants that have been made that are the skeletal structure which help us to understand the flow, the unity of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, as I tried to demonstrate by pointing at the beginning and the end. There's a unity there that we cannot ignore, but the covenants also help us to understand the disunity, the difference between Old Testament teachings and new, Old Covenant practices and new, right? And so what covenant theology does is it steps back from the Bible and it just begins to consider, hey, I notice there are these very significant happenings, these very significant events throughout the history of God redeeming his people. And there's this recognition that there's a progression here. God is entering into covenants with his people throughout, and they are similar and yet they are different in some very significant ways. And you see that the whole progression of redemptive history and the progression of the scriptures can be understood by noticing that skeletal structure, as I call it. Okay, what kinds of covenants are found in scripture? I would suggest that there are two kinds. There are covenants of law/works, and there are covenants of grace/promise. We have to be careful here that we don't divide things up too firmly in this regard, but someone described to me what the principle behind covenants of law/works would be. What's the principle? Okay, yeah. Is that what you were going to say, Matt? It was on the tip of your tongue, I think.
I was just going to say that the obligation to fulfill it is on the person, not God.
Okay, yeah. So God, I think, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live is the principle behind covenants of works, right? Two examples, the creation covenant. Adam and Eve, do this and you will live, do this and you will die. Also, the Mosaic covenant seems to be quite heavy on the side of law or works. We'll get to that. We'll consider the Mosaic covenant very carefully. And draw out some distinctions here, some things we need to notice, but there does seem to be a degree of continuity between the creation covenant or the covenant of works made with Adam and Eve and what was given to the people of Israel under Moses. There seems to be some connection there. Has to be grace too, and we'll get to that, because if there was not grace, they wouldn't last a moment, you know. But the covenant itself seems to, in its substance, be a covenant based upon law or works, not one through which they can earn eternal life. That's impossible because they're sinners already. But one that upon the keeping of it would earn them blessings in the land of Israel. And then upon the breaking of it, they would be vomited out of that land, right? And that is a type of things to come. We'll get to that later. Covenants of grace, what is the main principle here when we consider covenants of grace or covenants of promise?
God will use.
Yeah, I will. God says. It's not you do this and you will live, but it is I will, right? I promise that I will accomplish this thing or that thing for you. And there are, in covenants of grace, really no... There are no obligations. given to the people in terms of the entering into that relationship or maintaining that relationship or reaping the benefits of it. Now, we have to be careful here as well. We are not saying that covenants of grace don't have any sort of law to them at all, as if now, because we are under grace, we can just live lawlessly. That is not the point. But the point is that it is something that God does for us. He is the one that does the work. And of course, if we look at the covenants that we will eventually go over in detail, we have to notice that there's something in the Abrahamic covenant that is gracious. I have in parentheses here, in part, and we'll get to that in a moment, in the weeks to come, as we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And then clearly the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is a covenant of grace. God does not say to us, do this and you will live, but he says, look what I have done for you. And because of that, you live. You know, I have brought you life and I am sanctifying you even now in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what are the biblical covenants? There are seven. Seven. Covenant of redemption is a bit unique because this covenant took place when? We've already been over a lot of this, haven't we? So this is kind of review for those of you who are part of that covenant theology study that we just blew through in the men's study and in the women's study. But when did the covenant of redemption take place? When was it made? Before time. And was it made between God and man? Who was it made between? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In particular, we would like to emphasize the Father sending the Son, covenant of redemption. Now you say, where does the Bible ever mention that? Well, it's in the book we just have been studying when Christ is praying that, hey, God, I've accomplished your work. I've been obedient to the work that you gave me to do. I have lost none of all those you have given me from before when? The foundation of the earth. It's a covenant, an agreement made between Father, Son, and ultimately Holy Spirit, I think. But in particular, Father and Son is what we like to emphasize. There's the covenant of works or creation, whatever you want to cover. This covenant is often called by different names. It is sometimes called a covenant of work, the covenant of works, the covenant of works. Sometimes it is called the covenant of creation. Sometimes it is called the covenant of life. But it is referring to that Adamic covenant, a covenant made with Adam. We will eventually talk about the Noahic covenant. That is fairly unique too because it is not really redemptive. Instead, what the Noahic covenant does is provide room for redemption as God gives us a general promise not to wipe out the earth by way of flood again. Okay, Abrahamic covenant is incredibly significant, of course. Abraham is called the father of the faith, and so, yes, we'll look in detail at that. The Mosaic covenant, much of the Bible describes that covenant to us as it is that covenant that contains not only circumcision, that was given to Abraham, but many sacrificial and typological and symbolic sacramental sorts of elements to it. You look at the worship of ancient Israel and go, wow, that's complex. There's a lot going on there. And therefore, we will take time to explore the Mosaic covenant in detail. The Davidic covenant, it was given, was ratified in the context of the Mosaic, but it flows from the Abrahamic. We'll look at that. And then the one we're most familiar with, I think, is the new covenant or the covenant of grace. I say we're most familiar with it. But in the moment I say that, I go, how familiar are we with it, really? It's the one we're under. So that's pretty significant. It's the one that we're in. But to be quite honest, you're not going to understand the new covenant or the covenant of grace if you don't understand all that came before it. If I were to ask you, what is the substance of the covenant of grace? What are the terms of it? You know, I would imagine a lot of Christians would go, I'm not exactly sure, you know, what all the terms of the covenant of grace or the new covenant are. Well, the issue that we need to recognize here is that a lot of the substance of the covenant of grace, it comes from covenants that were made long, long ago, covenants and promises that were made long, long ago. Okay, and so we'll eventually come to that. I love this study. I hope you will love it too. I think it's so helpful. It's so helpful in just understanding what the Bible is all about, the story that it's telling. I think if you miss these things called covenants, you're going to be rather lost in your study of Scripture. You're going to make it into something it was not intended to be. You know, in fact, it's going to have a really negative effect upon your understanding of the gospel itself, the gospel itself. And we could talk for a long time about how that has been done. What does our confession say? What I am presenting to you right now, and what I will be presenting to you over the next 11 weeks, is Reformed Baptist covenant theology, okay? It is covenant theology that stems from the Reformation era. It was existent before that, I'm sure, but developed and clearly articulated in the Reformation era. But it is a bit distinct from Paedo-Baptist or Presbyterian covenant theology, right? It's distinctive. It's particular. It agrees with Reformed Presbyterian or Paedo-Baptist covenant theology in a lot of ways, in so many ways, so that we can say we're definitely brothers in this. We both understand there's something significant about covenant theology, and we frame it in very similar ways, but it's distinct in some very important ways too. I'm going to flesh that out over time. I'm not going to do it right now, but what I'm wanting to draw your attention to is that our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, makes a big deal of covenant theology. In fact, I think it can be argued that though the chapter on covenant theology is rather brief, it's actually the theology of the covenant that also forms the skeletal structure of the confession. It just kind of permeates it. It's introduced in chapter 7, but it's always referenced because I think the framers of the confession recognize, hey, this is the skeletal structure of Scripture. This is the thing that gives support to all of the doctrines of Scripture, and therefore it ought to be the thing that gives support to the doctrines that we consider core and foundational and near and dear. And so the way that our Reformed Baptist forefathers talk about covenant theology is very important. It's very precise. It's very careful. And if you compare the Westminster Confession of Faith or other Reformed Paedo-Baptist documents with the London Baptist Confession, if you compare them, you go, okay, there's a lot that is the same, but there are words that are chosen very carefully and phrases that are formed in a very nuanced way in order to bring out some very important differences. And I think those will become clear to you over time. But I did want to read through our confession here really quickly. It's only three paragraphs, and they're pretty brief. And I want you to listen carefully to it, and you'll hear some of the themes that I've already introduced. The distance between God and the creature is so great. What did we begin by talking about, by the way? Who are we to say that we can have a relationship with God? That's the first thing that the confession is really addressing. Like, he's not just like us. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's not human like us. He is divine, and he is the creator. We are the creature. The distance between God and the creature is so great. By the way, the confession has already given us a beautifully rich and robust doctrine of God, so that as we're reading through the confession, we're like, yeah, indeed, God is high and it lifted up. He is exalted. There's a big difference between he and us. Who are we to think that we can approach him? So it begins that way, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. He created us, therefore we are obligated to obey him. That is what creation reveals. He created us, and in the moment he breathed life into us, we are now obligated to obey and worship this God. But from the beginning, there's no way that we could have ever attained reward of life unless God decided to voluntarily condescend, in other words, come down and make himself available to us, give himself to us, provide some pathway for us to come to him. Does that make sense? Okay. So foundational stuff, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. What is the vehicle that God uses to bring us into relationship with him? Well, he has condescended and he has been pleased to express or provide a way for us by way of covenant. Moreover, okay, so we've talked about creation, but moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of what? Grace. He already established a covenant of works with us. We broke it, right? But God is not only loving in the sense that he has given himself to us as his creatures, but he's gracious and he's merciful, so that even after our rebellion, he was still pleased to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by whom? By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. What covenant then is the London Baptist Confession identifying as the covenant of grace? What is the covenant of works? Adam, Adamic. It is the covenant of works. The Mosaic covenant is a works covenant, but it is the Mosaic covenant, right? But the covenant of works is the one made between God and Adam. Was there a mediator for that covenant? No, it was just a covenant made straight with man. Okay, what is our confession identifying as the covenant of grace? Notice this. The new covenant. We are in it. We come to God by virtue of the new covenant. Is there a mediator? Yes, there must be. There must be. Who is he? Jesus Christ. Okay. Requiring of them faith in him. What is the requirement of this covenant of grace? Faith. It's not works. Faith is not works. Faith is a gift. Faith is basically saying, I can't do anything except trust in another, right? That they may be saved. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make, here it is, to make them willing and able to believe, okay? To make them willing and able to believe. Is there obedience required? Is faith required? Yes. But even that is the gift of God. It's grace. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us willing. Does he force us? No, but he makes us willing. He transforms the heart, okay? This covenant, notice this. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. And when was it first introduced? Did people just live in utter darkness from Adam to Christ? Were they just hopelessly lost with no way of salvation? Let me ask you this, another question. Were they to obtain salvation by the keeping of the law? No. What were they to obtain salvation by? Faith. If anything is clear in the New Testament, it is that Abraham was justified by faith, and he lived long before the days of Christ. Also, Adam, if he was justified by faith. And how was it that Adam and all who came after him were to be saved? They were to believe, right, in the gospel. It was first of all revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So what is the covenant of grace? New covenant. The new covenant, which was completed or ratified in Christ's blood. This is the blood. This is the cup, you know, and it represents the covenant. This is Jesus' language here, and I know I butchered it, but he took bread in Matthew 26, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of it again. And okay, so it's the new covenant that is the covenant of grace. So which covenant were people saved in and through prior to the coming of Christ? New covenant. Say, how could they be saved through the new covenant if it had not been ratified yet? They were saved through Christ and through the new covenant by virtue of believing upon the promise made to them concerning it.
That it would come.
So the gospel was preached, not first of all, on the day of Pentecost by Peter, right? The gospel was preached for the very first time, when? To Adam and Eve, immediately after the fall, you know. And so did they have the full picture of what Christ would do? Certainly not. It was mysterious to them. But they did have God promising to provide a redeemer. And it was that they were to believe upon. Yeah, Ron.
You said that the mediator was Jesus. before Christ came to earth, the mediator then, before then, would it be the covenant? Or was there a need for a mediator?
There was a need for a mediator the very second that man fell. There was no need for a mediator in the garden prior to the fall. There was communion with God and a covenant of works made between God and man. But in the moment man fell, man is now utterly helpless. They have broken the covenant. The curses of the covenant have come upon them. Now they're at the mercy of God. God must do it. And so a mediator was brought to them immediately after the fall. It's not that the covenant of grace began then or was ratified then, but the promise was made concerning a covenant of grace that would eventually be ratified in Christ's blood. So a mediator was promised. And who is the mediator? What was his name? What was the name given to this mediator to Adam and Eve? He doesn't have a name except that he is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the mediator. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be this hostility. He shall bruise, the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. That refers not only to all who are born of that righteous line that come from Eve, but it refers principally and supremely to the seed who is Christ. The same thing is said of the seed that came from Abraham in the New Testament. Who is the seed? It's not many, but one, Paul says, and it is the Christ. Okay, and so we see that there is the promise of the gospel made from the beginning that a mediator would indeed come. Let me finish reading paragraph 3 here. It's a great question, Ron. Thank you for asking that. And so it comes by way of promise and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. I think the idea here is that through the addition of other covenants, things become clearer and clearer and clearer concerning what the Christ would do over time in the history of redemption. And then there's the full discovery of it and the completion of it in the new covenant. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Here we are referring to that, what did we call it before? The covenant of redemption, which is the first covenant that we'll talk about. It's founded in that. It all flows from that. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Was it ever possible for a man to earn salvation by his works? Careful. Was it ever possible for man to earn salvation by his works? Yes, Adam. Eve.
Was salvation necessary? Was he already?
It's a good question. When I use the word salvation, was salvation necessary then?
They were not in their glorified state yet,
right?
Right.
I should have phrased it differently. Adam and Eve didn't need to be saved from anything. So let me rephrase it for the sake of being consistent here. Was it ever possible for man to reach the state of glory by the keeping of the law? Yes, Adam. Adam didn't need to be saved from anything, it's true. But a higher order of life was held out to him. Otherwise, what is the tree of life all about? You know, the higher order of life, it's not that there was something wrong with a creation. It was paradise, it was perfect, but it was not solidified. It was not consummate. It was not glory. It was not Sabbath rest, eternal Sabbath rest. It was good, but not best, maybe we could say. And so there was this test, two trees, a test. He failed. Now salvation is needed. And we could ask that question, is it possible for man to earn salvation by the keeping of the law? No, that's been broken. That way is closed off. But God has opened it up for us again. This is beautiful. Let me write down your questions for next time. Okay. Or talk to me afterwards. But I'd actually prefer that you ask them next time so we can talk about them in the open. Why is this study important? I've already alluded to this. It helps to understand how God has worked and will work throughout human history. It helps to make sense of the Bible, in particular, the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. It explains how we can enter into a right relationship with God. It helps us to know how we ought to walk before God and his people in the new covenant, because this new covenant has certain terms to it, doesn't it? Certain expectations for how we ought to worship. And so it will touch strongly upon the issue of baptism. Who should be baptized? The Lord's Supper. Who should take the Lord's Supper? The doctrine of the church. What is the church exactly? And differences between law and gospel, for example. We know we are saved by grace, but does the law matter to us at all under the new covenant? This class will take 12 weeks. You see it outlined there before you. Recommended resources right here. I would put it in this order. I took you through Sacred Bond. The men and the women went through this book. It's a wonderful little simple introduction to covenant theology, but it contains things we don't agree with in it because it is paedo-baptist or Presbyterian. Okay, but it gets your head in the right direction. After that, I would say in order to fix everything in that book, you should read this one, The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology by Pascal Denot. You have the foundations here. This fixes what we would consider to be errors here. Okay, we love our brothers who disagree with us on this issue. We agree with them in so many ways, but there's some significant differences that emerge from the way they talk about covenant theology. You say, why don't you just find an introductory book written by a Baptist? I can't find one. It will be written soon, I'm sure. Not by me, but by someone more qualified than me. I would imagine within a year or so, there's going to be something out there that fills that niche. Recovering a Confessional Heritage is a whole collection of essays written on this issue covenantal. I always call it confessional. Recovering a Covenantal Heritage. It's a book written by a lot of our guys in the Southern California Association, articles from them saying, hey, Baptists have a very rich covenantal heritage. You've all gone the way of dispensationalism for some reason. Talk about that another time. But our heritage is this, covenant theology. This is where we come from. Why we abandoned, I don't know. There's another great book, Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. It's actually the writings of Nehemiah Cox, who I quoted, who lived long ago, 17th century, and John Owen, famous Reformed theologian on this issue of the covenant. So I would recommend them in that order. And then there's a great website out there, 1689federalism.com, with some nice Venn diagrams that are helpful, and some videos if you want to listen. And it's our brothers, some of our brothers from the Southern California Association who put that together. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this rapid overview of covenant theology here. I didn't produce it, Lord. Others have definitely gone before and have laid this teaching out in a clear way so that we can glean from it. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Lord, thank you for entering into covenant with us, that you have done so at great cost to yourself. You have condescended, you have provided a sacrifice, a mediator, so that we sinful creatures as we are can relate to you. We are made in your image, but we are fallen, and you have remedied even that. You are gracious indeed. I pray that you would be worshiped this morning to the glory of your name, and all of God's people say, amen.